All right, we'll stay here in Galatians, end of chapter 1, starting in chapter 2 today. The book of Galatians, Paul is writing to a confused group of churches, not just one church, about the very nature of the gospel due to the fact that some people had come in and said, hey, since you guys aren't Jewish and you're believing in a Jewish Messiah, it's great that you believe in our Messiah, but you got to become a Jewish person first in order to believe in the Messiah so that you can be labeled fully a Christian. It's confusing for us, for sure, being here in 2026. I've lost the year. Is it 2026 already? Wow. All right, 2026. It's confusing for us to think about because most of us are Gentiles. Actually, I think all of us here are non-Jewish people. And the confusion in the earliest centuries of the church is understandable in their context. Yet they sought to make it clear from the very get-go so that we would not be confused at a later date that no, in fact, all people can be included in this wonderful new thing that Jesus came to establish. The new covenant is no longer limited through a national identity. It is no longer recognized simply through religious exercise, ceremonies, holidays. It is not recognized by a long list of do's and don'ts. In fact, it is recognized as simply faith in the gospel of God's grace. And although the book of Galatians doesn't read like an encouraging letter, although it does not sound very gracious, it is a strong defense of the fact that the gospel is all and only about God's grace. So this week, the thing that you get to look at while I preach, even though it's nothing new, if you were here for, oh no, I have to go through the whole thing. Just ignore this stuff. I got to get to the, I thought I'd start, there we go. That's the one I want you to look at. That grace is God gifting to sinners exactly what they need, but could never earn. Both peace and life with him. And then there's the cool acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. So let's get into our section today. Last week, we talked about how Paul is defending himself as an apostle, but also the gospel that he preaches, which is hard to divide the difference between I'm an apostle and you need to listen to the message I'm giving you. But the first step in our three-point outline today is actually from last week's sermon, if you can continue the thought. So first, Paul's argument is that the gospel that he is preaching was received directly from Christ. He didn't get it from people. He got it through a revelation of Jesus, just like all the other apostles. He's saying, I'm not a second-rate apostle. I'm not the next step down like the church fathers and the church fathers after them of people who learn from the apostles. Paul's saying, no, I got my message of God's grace later and differently, but by nature, it is exactly the same. Jesus revealed himself to me like he revealed himself to the other 11 apostles. He told me how it is that my works could not buy me eternal life, and that only in him can I be made right before God. This is the message that Jesus taught. This is the message that, as we see through the rest of Galatians, that the law taught. This is a message straight from God, the creator of the universe, to people. That if you want to have a life with me for all of eternity, the way I designed you to be, like in the Garden of Eden, there's one way to do it. It's by me giving you that at my own cost through Jesus, not through you working, not through your obedience, not through your goodness or your lack of badness. It is simply a gift. So Paul defends that his gospel was received from Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. You can read that as we get ready to enter into our new territory of verses today. How many of you have, we'll just say one, so nobody has to look bad. How many of you have at least one subscription that you pay for on a monthly, quarterly basis? Okay. If anyone didn't raise their hand, I'm going to say utilities, they count. It's the same thing, okay, except that you pay by usage, so it's a little bit different. But, you know, you got all, like, all these streaming services now, and then everything's turning into a subscription model. It's driving me nuts. And now I'm starting to feel like I might be drifting into, like, now I'm the old generation that just gets mad about everything. So it's part of aging, I guess. Woke up with a couple of gray hairs, and suddenly now I hate technology. So, but subscription models are very interesting. Many of them will give you a free tier. Even apps nowadays, like the in-app purchases included, right? So like you get in and then it's like, well, you can't do this. Well, you can't do that. Well, you got to listen to this obnoxious thing, or, you know, all the stuff that you actually wanted the app or the subscription service to do, you can't get for free. You can only get that for various levels of tiers, and they break it out. It's great. You know, we'll bill you only this much, you know, and then, you know, the thing that drove me nuts, I don't watch a whole lot of commercials anymore, so who knows if they're still doing it, but they're all like, for a cup of coffee a day. I'm like, yeah, but unless you're going to start accepting me giving you cups of coffee, please stop saying that. Because my generation happens to be very good at making coffee drinks. So like, if we could start paying in coffee drinks, we'd be set. All right. But our subscription models are quite interesting. You know, it was really frustrating. I grew up in the era where you paid for cable and there were still ads everywhere. Right? That's annoying, because one of the first things you do in a streaming service is you pay so you don't have to have your show interrupted at the worst time possible to have the most obnoxious ad in the middle of it, right? But most of these things have a free tier or a basic tier or low-cost tier, and then they kind of restrict all the good features. And yeah, you know, you got to pay out in order to get that. And then how they do that is they make sure that the show or the thing that you want comes in, and then you're like, you can't watch your favorite show unless you pay, right? You know how the racket works. If you don't, you need to look into it so that you are not paying for stuff that you don't want to have. And that's one of the other things, is if you put on your automatic payment every month, you won't see it happening, and you'll forget that you have it, and it'll just keep going. This sermon is actually not about stopping paying for your subscription, so I'm going to move on. The illustration here, though, is it's an interesting phenomenon for us in this day and age that we kind of have an aversion to free things. We kind of like think free is eh, because that is how the marketplace has taught us to think about it. Nothing is free. All free things are icky. You want good stuff. You want to pay for it so that you can have the best version. And it's sometimes quietly or not so quietly, depending on the individual, a flex to say, like, oh, I have this level of this service, this thing or that thing. And, you know, and it's like, congratulations, you're just dumping hundreds of dollars out a month that you don't even know where it's going to do and what it's doing. That's great. But we have an aversion to free stuff. Like, have you ever seen on the side of a street something that says free, and then you ask the question, what's wrong with it? Has anyone said, like, hey, I don't need this thing? And you're like, I don't know about that. We don't like free. And I don't think that's by accident. I'm not saying that the corporations of America, I'm just saying that the gospel of God's grace is a free gift. And our aversion to free stuff is part of a counterattack from the kingdom of darkness. Because it will subtly infiltrate your way of thinking about your relationship with God so that you start working for it. Because you want the premium level of connectedness to God. You want the upgraded version of righteousness. You want, like, a lot of the features, if you're doing like websites and stuff, like, you want 24/7 priority customer service from God. And we figure, okay, we got in the door with the gospel. Jesus came, died on it, paid for our sins. Great. Now we're in. Now what other stuff can I do, pay out to this deity entity to get more? Paul would lose it, as he does with the Galatians, because that's more or less a modern equivalent of what this ancient people are dealing with, where they're like, no, you got to be Jewish. You got to add circumcision. You got to add submission to the law. You got to make sure you obey these holidays. You got to not eat these foods. You got to turn away from everything that you actually used to be. And then you'll be like a real Christian. Like you're in, but like just barely by the skin of your teeth. And Paul said, what are we doing? First of all, he yells about it in other books where he's like, I picked up a job so that you guys wouldn't be confused about that you were paying me to tell you the gospel, because the gospel is free. Paul says that this gospel of free grace from God that is accepted by faith and faith alone, nothing else, no matter what you do, was received from Christ. And then he said, you know, in his last week's verses said, like, I didn't need to go talk to anybody. Like, I didn't get it from anybody, and I didn't need anybody to tell me I was saying the right thing, because I got it straight from Jesus. Now, it's going to sound like he's contradicting himself, but he's actually saying he's building a strong cumulative case. First, I got a gospel straight from Jesus. For 3 years, I taught it in Damascus. I didn't need anyone to approve of me. But now into our verses. But in three years after, most of these verses are the dates, 3 years and 14 years are probably after his conversion. This is what a good chunk of Bible scholars think. I don't know. But I would think that makes sense. It's not 3 years in the desert, but he went to the desert to learn, and then he came back to Damascus. 3 years after he was converted, finally he goes back to Jerusalem. Well, why would that might be the case? Well, remember where he came from? Kind of came from Jerusalem with orders to like round up Christians, and now he is one. Seems like a bad idea to go back. People aren't going to be too thrilled with him, right? So he's in Damascus. But then in verse 18, after three years, I did go up to Jerusalem. He's like, okay, so you guys, just so you're clear, I didn't get from the apostles. But 3 years later, I did go talk to the apostles. So 3 years go by. He went to Jerusalem, but like nobody wanted to talk to him. He stayed with Peter, Cephas, if you have a different translation. It's just another way of saying Peter in a different language. Don't get too far off. But he stays with Peter for 15 days, for just over 2 weeks. And he didn't see any of the other apostles except for James, the Lord, or Jesus' brother. Okay, and he was seen as like the head overseeing pastor of sorts of the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't as formal as churches are nowadays, but he was kind of seen as the leader, since Jesus was gone, and apparently James, his brother, believed in him, and he became a spiritual leader in Jerusalem. But he says, I didn't see anyone except for James. So it's like, I got to hang out with Peter for 2 weeks, and James came and like had coffee with me, but like that was it. That was Paul's whole first trip to Jerusalem. He's actually going to bridge into a longer meeting up in Jerusalem, but his first point is, I didn't get it from the apostles, I didn't get from any people. I'm not making this up to make people feel good. I got it from Jesus. Second of all, I went to Jerusalem, and I was only there for 2 weeks, and then I had to leave because people wanted to kill me. And I only saw Peter and James, and I was only there for 2 weeks. So I clearly didn't get it then. He's like, you can try and dismiss my first 3 years as though I was saying something different. I finally got up to Jerusalem and got it straightened around, maybe. But like, I was only there for 2 weeks. There's no way I learned the whole preaching of the Old Testament and in light of Jesus in 2 weeks when all I did was hang out with Peter for 2 weeks. Okay, and then they try to kill me. So then I leave, and I only saw Peter and James. And I'm writing to you. I'm not lying. He's apparently the claim from his opponents are that Paul is just making this stuff up to make himself look good. You shouldn't validate it. Which is part of the people who are on the opposite side of this issue. It's not clear if they're just straight up lying or if they come from around James, Jesus' brothers, but church or something, but they have claims that they are validated through James, and Paul is saying, I'm not lying to you guys. You feel free to write James. James will set it straight for you. This is my version of events. He will tell you the exact same thing. Verse 21, afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, generally it's the same area as where he was before. He remained personally unknown to the Judean churches, so down around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. The churches down there didn't really know Paul. They couldn't identify him by face, but what they did know was this, verse 23. They simply kept hearing from the churches out there to the Judean churches, the one who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. That's all they know. They don't know who Paul is by face. They're not trying to listen to him. They're not worried about him. They're being told consistently over the course of 3+ years, the guy who was trying to get us into trouble must have had a come to Jesus moment, which is what Paul would say. Because now, instead of trying to destroy it, he's trying to expand it. He's trying to push it out even more. And they glorified God because of me, is what Paul says. Not like glorifying God and they're like, yeah, Paul is so great. He's just saying that brought a reflection to the Judean churches that I, not being in Judea anymore, even though that's where I grew up and I was a Jewish person and I was an expert in law, I left and I'm now an exile because of my change and conversion in life. The people in the Judean churches were saying, man, isn't that just like Jesus? To flip someone's life upside down and utilize him for the exact purpose that he was doing, but for the wrong side. So they gave God glory because, one, now we don't have to worry about Paul rounding us up anymore, but two, he's pushing out the gospel now, not trying to squash it. Chapter 2 continues, Paul defending his gospel. So this is where those last couple of verses, 18 through 24, kind of go along. So Paul's argument earlier in chapter 1, his gospel was received straight from Jesus, not from men. And then it kind of blurs into a line into the second point, wherever you want to say it starts, is that his gospel was then confirmed by the apostles. It was not conferred. It wasn't given to him by the apostles. But the apostles said, he's got the right gospel. Okay, so if you didn't catch that from the first 3-year visit, which you might not, but Paul says, like, they had an opportunity that after 3 years, I was teaching people. I was only there for 2 weeks. I only saw Peter, and then I met James, and then I had to leave. So he's kind of saying, like, maybe they didn't have enough time to tell me I was preaching the wrong gospel. It's possible, but they know I exist. They know what I'm saying. They could have sent me some letters to tell me I was wrong, and they didn't. It's kind of his point. And then he's going to come into chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5, after 14 years, not 14 years after the 3 years, I don't think, but either way, after a large number of years where he hadn't been told by any of the apostles, stop saying what you're saying because you're wrong, he then goes up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas and Titus, okay? There's some debate on this, and I don't know that anyone can ever know. Is this the Jerusalem council visit that's recorded in Acts 15, where they are formalizing how the Gentiles are included into the church? Or is this another visit? Because there is another visit where Paul delivers an offering for the poor and famine relief and sort of things like that. Don't get too wound up in it. I did. It adds a little bit of different texture depending on which one you take. So read it both ways and then you can have the full experience. But he goes with Barnabas and Titus. And there is a meeting at some point in this time frame where Barnabas has, I think it's the first visit, Barnabas has to like vouch for Paul that he's not going to murder the apostles. Like the apostles didn't want to have anything to do with him. As evidenced by his first trip, he only talked to James for a minute and he stayed with Peter. And none of the other apostles wanted to talk to him. There's a famine relief thing, which might be this visit or might be an unrecorded visit in Galatians. But either way, he goes to Jerusalem again. So he's saying, okay, you guys want to know if my gospel agrees with the gospel that's coming from Jerusalem? Because these guys are saying that they're coming from James in Jerusalem. And they're saying, you have to obey the law now. So he's like, I went with Barnabas and Titus, verse 2. I went up according to a revelation and presented them the gospel I preached among the Gentiles. So apparently Paul had another vision, another word from God of some sort that says, you need to go to Jerusalem. So he says, I go to tell them the gospel I preached among the Gentiles. 14. He's been doing this for 14 years. And he's like, all right, now's a good time to go to Jerusalem and tell them, again, here's what I'm teaching to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people who are believing in the Jewish Messiah and coming to faith. But privately, he says, to those recognized as leaders or influential people, the apostles plus other people like James, who is not James the disciple, James, the other James, so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. He says, I went to the apostles privately after a long period of time where they could confirm, like, he's not going to change sides on us again. He's not keeping up an act. So it's safe to talk to him. He says, I went to go talk to all of them and tell them, like, this is what I'm teaching the Gentiles, okay? And he's like, I was hoping, because I got it straight from Jesus, and I've been doing it for 14 years, that I wasn't doing it wrong. He said, so I did this privately so that I would find out that I hadn't run the race in vain. And he says, while I did that, he kind of interrupts the whole flow of thought for us, but it's not a flow of thought interruption for him. Even though Titus was with him, and he was a Gentile, he was a Greek, he was uncircumcised, he was not compelled to be circumcised. He says, I took Barnabas, I took Titus to go meet with all the influential people, all the apostles in Jerusalem, told them all the things I've been telling the Gentiles, brought a Gentile who's now a Christian. And you know what the apostles didn't say? Hey man, how come you're not circumcised? Why aren't you obeying the law? That's kind of important. He says, I brought him. And he wasn't asked by the apostles to be circumcised. He says, then this issue, whether it's this issue arose during that visit, I think he's just talking about generally the issue. The issue about Gentiles being circumcised arose because of false brothers, people who lied about coming from James, who smuggled in, who came in secretly to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. He said, you guys, the whole issue about you guys needing to follow the law and being circumcised is because these guys came in to be like, hey, you can't have that much freedom. Not when we've lived our entire lives trying to obey this whole nonsense. Like, you guys don't get a free version of the oracles of God. We've been holding on to this for thousands of years. You don't get it for free now. So they lie. They come in. They spy because they want to enslave us back to their version of how they get a relationship with God. In verse 5, but we, notice what Paul subtly did there? I'm an apostle. I'm with all the other apostles. And we, as the apostles, did not give up or submit to these people for even 1 minute so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. So every one of us apostles has denounced this teaching. Like, there's not one of the apostles or those people who you think are influential in Jerusalem who think that this is the gospel. So I went to Jerusalem, told them all the things I was telling them, and the apostles confirmed that I was teaching the same gospel that they were teaching, that Gentiles do not have to be submitted to the law in order to be conceived of as Christians. They, by faith, are now part of Christianity, part of the church. Because God's grace, Him giving us everything that we need, being accepted by faith, is the only gospel there is. So then, in verse 6, he moves on. Again, lines are a bit blurry for outlines, but if you're taking notes. First, the gospel was received from Jesus, not from men. Then the gospel was confirmed. Paul's gospel he's teaching was confirmed by the apostles. The apostles say, yes, that's exactly what we say. And then third, it tells us, Paul argues that his gospel, the gospel of grace that the apostles also agree with, is sufficient for everyone. There's not two tiers, not two versions, not some like cheap knockoff imposter version of the gospel. But the gospel that they teach of God's grace is sufficient for everyone. Verse 6, he says, now from those recognized as important, I love Paul's, not that it matters to me, God doesn't show favoritism, but he's using that label because of the conversation going back and forth. The people are claiming they're coming from these people, and he's saying, okay, well, I talked to everyone that they said it is their influential, credential people, and they don't agree. End of verse 6 is that they added nothing to me. Or to my gospel. They didn't say, hey, Paul, you're doing such a great job, but you forgot about the whole, like, they need to be circumcised thing. I brought a guy with me who I introduced to them as, this is Titus, he's a Gentile, he's a Christian now. And they didn't ask him about his law observance. And they didn't tell me, like, hey, when you go back out to the Gentiles, since you can't stay here in Jerusalem very long without getting killed, go tell everyone out there that they need to become Jewish. They didn't add anything to me or anything. On the contrary, Instead of saying, you're lacking, they actually recognized something different. They recognized that that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, for the Gentiles, in the same way just as Peter was for the circumcised. Since the one who worked in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. He said, actually, in this visit, they didn't say, hey, you're lacking in something. They said, like, actually, there's something really cool that God is doing here right now. In the Jerusalem Council, if this is this event or not, but Peter stands up and says, hey, guys, remember, I was the first one that had to go tell the gospel to the Gentiles, and it was very uncomfortable because I didn't want to do it. I went and told Cornelius about the gospel, and he and his entire house believed in Jesus. They spoke in tongues, meaning that they received the Holy Spirit, and not a single one of them got circumcised. So why are we going to put on to Gentile believers the burden of the law that we have when we couldn't do it? It's like, that's just insane. But Peter apparently had been recognized as he is going to be some sort of like missionary outreach person to Jewish people. And they see that Paul is experiencing the same bent in ministry towards the uncircumcised. Not that Paul never talked to Jewish people, because of course he did. He always went to the synagogues first. Then he went to the marketplaces and tried to round up as many uncircumcised people to believe in Jesus as he could. But they said, instead of adding stuff and evaluating, in fact, what they said was, hey, there's something unique about this going on. And then when verse 9, James, Peter, and John, depending on when this happened, it might have been James the apostle, or it might have been still Jesus' brother James, but the three pillars that people are known acknowledge the grace. God gave it to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't develop it. God gave it to me. The grace had been given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. If anyone's going to claim that they are on the same page as the apostles, such as James, the people they're claiming that they're coming from, John, who has to also write later in like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that there are people lying about what I said, and Peter, I'm on their team. That's what they said. They recognized that it was the same gospel, and they said, here you are, you're a part of the team, you and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles. And they, those in Judea, should go to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor. He said, like, if the apostles told me anything during this whole visit, 14 years after teaching the gospel, and I told them everything I'm teaching them, I brought a Gentile, they didn't ask him to be converted to Judaism in order to become a Christian. They actually recognized that I was sent to the uncircumcised, not to get them circumcised, but instead to teach the gospel of grace to them. The only one bit of instruction that they had for us was remember the poor people here in Jerusalem and Judea. And Paul immediately says, that's what I was eager to do. I made every effort to do that, which is evident in his ministry. Every Gentile church and mixed church congregation, the people in Jerusalem and Judea had famine issues, but they also had issues when they converted to Christianity. The place was so run by the Jewish people that it began to create a divide that Christians there had a very hard time surviving. And so Paul made it his mission in life that if the Gentile churches in the world could accept Jesus through a free gift, that there was some sort of obligation to their brothers and sisters they had never met to send relief. So Paul's like, you know, if you get anything, like if you ask some vague question to Peter, James, and John, like, well, did you tell Paul anything that he needed to do? They're going to say, like, yeah, we asked him to make sure that he remembered there were poor people here that needed some support. That's it. Not that people need to be circumcised, not that you had to submit to the law, but that you needed to remember the poor. In this, you can see that the apostles, Paul, and the church at large in Jerusalem all recognized that Paul's gospel that he taught was sufficient for everyone, because it's the same gospel that they preached to Jewish people, that they preached to Gentile people, because the gospel did not include you need to be circumcised. The gospel is that Jesus circumcises hearts. You don't need to observe all 613 commandments of the law to show you that you are a sinner because you can't do it. Because part of accepting Jesus' gift by faith is acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you need somebody else to save you. None of these things are inherently evil. In fact, the Jerusalem Council kind of says, like, hey, if the Jewish people want to observe these holidays, just let them, but don't make other people do it. But be sensitive, right? Don't do things that are, you know, gross and insensitive to the Jewish people in your church. So, the gospel that the apostles taught to Jewish people had nothing to do with them being Jewish or their ability to do the law or keep the law. The gospel is always about Jesus and you accepting by faith that Jesus was given to you to save you because you are in need of saving. And then when you believe that, God gives you everything that you need that you couldn't earn any which way. He gives you peace with him. He's no longer at odds with you. He's not your enemy anymore. You are part of his family, and you get to live with him for all of eternity in Jesus' eternal kingdom. And that means you have to be fully accepted by the church today. Because the same gospel that's going to get you to the eternal kingdom is the same gospel that we teach to Jewish people and to Gentile people. Now for us, where I hope, if you're out there and you're like, man, maybe I should need to turn back to the law. Paul's got some words for you in Galatians. Be prepared to have your foot stepped on. But for us, it's not so much like, oh, well, maybe we need to be Jewish in order to be real upgraded Christians. But we have this, again, aversion to the whole idea of things that are free. Like, we got to do something to earn it. We don't like charity. We don't like when people say, like, well, here you go. We don't like handouts. We especially don't like it when it's being handed out from our pockets to somebody else that we don't see as worthy. But it shows up in churches across America, and I would imagine across the world, that you're accepted into God's family. You've accepted by faith God's grace, free gift, you're in. And after you've been in for a while, you start being like, maybe I need to start adding some stuff. Maybe I need to have better behavior, because I keep reading in the Bible that if you believe in Jesus, you should act like this and you shouldn't act like that. So if I do what Paul says and put on and take off, put on the good stuff, take off the bad stuff, then I'm climbing. I'm getting to the next tier of Christianity. There's a whole hypothesis of sanctification that's kind of like steps. Maybe if I just behave better, maybe if I sin less and do good stuff more, I get to have, I don't know, more direct access to God? I don't know. But we tell ourselves these things. Maybe if I just behave better, I'll be a better Christian. Maybe if I have greater, deeper Bible knowledge or have these crazy insights or make sure I read the Bible for 3 hours every day, if I have a close prayer life where I'm praying all the time and I can quote scripture left and right, maybe if I am an expert, I get the next tier unlocked. Maybe if I just do more stuff at church, like every time I go to church, they're always asking me to volunteer for stuff, and maybe if I just did some more stuff, maybe if I just served more, maybe if I gave them more money, maybe God would notice like me putting money in the box, and then like, you know, I'm getting something for what I'm giving. Maybe, since I wandered into a Baptist church, maybe if I do the whole baptism thing, that will unlock a whole new level. Maybe if I join as a member, that will make me more of a Christian, more deserving of God's grace. You see how insane these things sound? None of those things are bad things. Most of those things I tell you, you should do. You should grow. There's a difference between growing and earning. I want you to have better behavior. I would love it if we would all stop sinning so much. That'd be awesome. I want you to dive into the Word of God because it's where the words of life are. It's how we get to know God, how we got to know the gospel. And if you want to know more about it in a more personal level, you should spend time reading it. memorizing it, living it. I want you to volunteer at church. I want you to go to the activities. I want you to hear more from the Word of God. I want you to live it out in your households and in your neighborhoods. I want all of that. And I do think that you should, after accepting Jesus, be baptized. And I do think that you should connect yourself to a church. And I do think that you should give of your money back to God, because it's all God's anyway. He's just given it to you to watch out for it. I think you should do all of those things, but not because it earns you squat. All of those things, just like the law, Paul will talk about later, all of these things, these good things that help us grow, are there to teach us something, to help develop things in us, not so that we can earn things. It's actually an outflow of a grace that we've received that we will do any of these things, is how it should work. But we hate free. We want to be free, but we don't like free stuff. We need to get better at understanding that God is a God who gives. He doesn't pay. There's no contract you can make with him that will make him obligated to you. God is like a good dad, and you might not have had one of those, but God is a good father who gives his children good things, not because they've earned it. He's not giving us rewards. He's giving us Christ's rewards, because Jesus is like, I'm good with that. You should give out. You ever heard, remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son goes off. He's a terrible person. He spends all of his money and he comes back. And then the older brother's there and he's got a big problem with the fact that the dad welcomed him back. And now you're killing my animals. Like, because he wasted all of his money and you're killing a fatted calf for him. That's mine. Because you divvied out the inheritance. We can be thankful our older brother in Jesus is absolutely nothing like the older brother in that story, because he has every right. We squandered every aspect of our relationship with God. We wandered as far away as we could go, as a, not just like you or as an individual, but like we as people have tried to live our lives as far away from God as possible. And when you might have been told the gospel of Jesus is it's free, you would say, what's wrong with it? But when you accept it by faith and you walk back and you say, hey, God, sinner here. When he says, welcome back. We've been waiting. Jesus, the older brother, is at the party. Sacrificing his life. His inheritance that he rightfully has. And in Philippians 2, he says he gave it up. He could have held on to it and he said, no, I'm going to let go of it so I can go live a life so I can die for people who hate my guts. The gospel is free. It is free, and there are no more premium tiers to unlock. No matter how many good things you do, you don't get more grace, because the grace that is given is sufficient for everyone, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, whether they grew up in church or not, whether they understand all the doctrines of grace or not. The gospel of God's grace is freely given to everyone who accepts it by faith. And you don't have to do anything to keep it, earn it. But there is stuff that you should do to live it out and to grow up in it. But don't get confused in the fact that you are somehow maintaining your membership, earning higher levels, or somehow being understood, as Paul said, God is not a respecter of persons. He knows you accepted the gospel of grace by faith, or you didn't. That's the only way that we see God distinguishing between people. Not, oh, well, this guy did all these good things, so now he gets an extra room in heaven. Live it out. Believe it, live it out. And do not be confused that the gospel of God's grace is free, and this is not a low tier because it's free. He has freely given you complete and total access to him, into eternal life. in Jesus. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel of your grace that tells us that there is nothing that we can do to earn favor with you, to earn a good standing with you. We can't even buy it from you. Like, we've got nothing that you want in exchange, that you long to give it. You are an extravagant giver. That if we hear your message that Paul and all the other apostles agreed, is that when we believe in your gospel that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that you provided that Savior in your Son Jesus, and that you welcome us in by faith, that if we believe, we will be saved, and that you confirm that by having the Holy Spirit live in us. And that does change us. It does enable us to do good and righteous things, but it is not the good and righteous things that earn or keep our salvation or earn or keep your grace. It is you. And if there's anywhere we would rather have to put our investment of faith, it should be in you, because you are a God who does not change. Everything else in our universe fluctuates. It's up, it's down, it's wild, it's stable, it's boring. But you are a God who has always been the same God from before the foundations of the world and all the way into eternity. And we long to live with you. Help us to understand the difference between growing and keeping, growing and earning, so that we can live out this grace to and for one another and for the lost, to people of all backgrounds, not just religious ones, not just people from America, not just people that we have commonalities with, but everyone has the same access to you in the same gospel, that we don't have to worry about whether or not the offer is still good for them, because it came from you through your Son and was paid on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.